Unify. The way I'm spelling that out in this current sermon series is understand, be non-dual, include, forgive, and yearn. Today and next week, we're wrapping up the first segment with that U word, understand. We've already looked at different ways that we can come to an understanding, and this passage of Scripture from Colossians is kind of the center of at least this segment. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here, in that knowledge of our creator, in that image, there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That's our goal, to get centered on that image of God, on who Christ is. And we looked already at how we are made in his image and what it means to be in Christ, who we are in Christ. Last week, learning that we learn unity or also division from home, our upbringing and our trials and our failures and the good things and our family upbringing, all of that affects who we are and has an impact. And we need to be honest and humble about that in ourselves and with others. Today, your friend's story, and next week we'll wrap up the understanding section with your enemy's life. Begin with this. The strife and division within the body of Christ today is not rooted in political, moral, or theological differences. If we are willing to humbly dig beneath those surface issues, we may discover that our troubles began when grace was set aside. The gospel message, grace. That simple and yet profound word, grace. It's sort of like the word love. While we all basically have a day-to-day operative understanding what love means, when you try to put it into words, it's not easy, is it? It's sort of like this and something like that. And that's the way grace is. Grace has a lot of different ways to look at it. If you were to Google a biblical definition of grace, this is what you would find, literally, because I did that. A bunch of images, and I picked a few of them. I thought some of these were helpful. Grace, divine means of help or strength given through the bounteous mercy and love of Jesus Christ. Grace, God's unwavering love, unrestrained affection, unconditional acceptance, unending forgiveness, all mine, all yours in Christ. Grace, undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. This one was fun. Grace is true north when it all goes south. We'll go with that, okay? And I'll throw my own in here. Grace, our God-given opportunity and responsibility to forgive as much as we've been forgiven and to love as deeply as we have been loved. Grace. It's all of those and more. And so as we look at Paul's story today, as he's describing it here in Galatians for a particular purpose, I want us to keep in view the word grace and how grace flows through what Paul is saying in the book of Galatians. And indeed, Paul used this word grace 80 times in it throughout all of his writings, the 13 letters he wrote. You see the word grace again and again and again. And so he opens with those words, as he does in just about all of his letters, in the third verse. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a nice way to open up, sort of like, dear so-and-so, you know, sincerely, that kind of thing. This is an expression directly from his heart. Grace and peace. This is what his his faith is rooted in. This is what he's about. Grace is not an add-on. Grace is not something that you work up to because you have, you know, matured in the faith and now you're ready to embrace and understand grace for the first time. No, grace is there from the beginning, or you really don't have faith in Christ. You are not in Christ if it is not a grace-filled, graceful experience. So this is what we're looking at in this word grace. In the sixth verse of chapter 1 of Galatians, to live without grace is to live without Christ. A very stark statement, but as he says here in that sixth verse, I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And he goes on to say, one that it really is not a gospel, not the gospel at all. So what is Paul getting at here? A little bit of background about the book of Galatians in your Bible, the letter of Galatians. When Paul wrote to Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, and Ephesians, and Colossians, and Philippians, he was writing to a church in a town, okay? Galatians is a little bit different in that it is a group of churches all within a geographic area called Galatia. It would almost be like writing to the churches in the Poconos. And similar in some ways, in landmass perhaps, but also that there's mountains there. So we have some commonality there. But just the idea that it was several churches have been impacted and need to hear what he has to say. So this church, this letter was taken to the first church that it got to in the region of Galatia, passed on to the next and the next and the next, all because they had the same problem going on that Paul was very concerned about. And that problem is that there was people teaching that as a believer in Jesus, that's good, he died for you, so now you have to go back and obey the law because now you're better able to do it. So they were taking the good news about Christ and then saying, okay, that was great, but now go back and obey the law of Moses. Now, the motivations for that, I think, are rather questionable, all right? And one of them was that the Jewish people, of whom all the apostles were, including Paul, had a difficult time connecting with the Gentile world. In fact, they were pretty much taught from the time they grew up, well, we are God's people, the rest of them are not, so we have to stay separate. And we have to be, you know, remain clean because all the rest of the world is messed up and they're evil and dirty and rotten and sinners. And God doesn't love them, but he loves us. Jesus came to do away with that. Jesus said, you have been a blessed people, and that blessing through Jesus, also a Jew, of course, is now going to be spread to everyone. And those rules and the laws and your traditions and your heritage that came out of the law of Moses, that's not the way anymore. That is the old way, the old promise, the old covenant. We now have a new covenant with Jesus Christ. So how can you be quickly desert living in grace and go back and say, and the main issue here was circumcision. If you grew up Jewish, you were circumcised as a baby. And so now these Gentile people who weren't circumcised for the most part were becoming believers. Well, that's all good. I'm glad you love Jesus, but guess what? Men, you have to go and take care of this situation. Let's not go into any detail here. But you now, so at that level, you can understand their hesitation, but at a more important level, really, was why are you adhering to law? Why are you trying to do this? Some of the motivation among the Jews was very likely that they didn't really want the Gentiles around, and if we make them do this, they probably won't show up. So they can say, well, we love Jesus and it's open to everybody, come on in, but oh, by the way, read the fine print. Sort of like, you know, bait and switch sort of thing. And Paul said, no, that ain't it. And you got to put a stop to this. And he goes on for six chapters here in this letter describing why this is so important to make sure that it is about grace and not about law. So he's at odds with people that he loves. He's at odds with people that are believers like he is. He is at odds with his friends. Do you have friends you're at odds with in our tumultuous, divided world right now? Do you have friends that you're not connecting with? Paul gives us a key as a way to enter back into reconciliation with others. He tells his story. He doesn't just jump in and say, all right, all of you are wrong, I'm right, so get your act together, end of letter. Don't think that would have went very well. But what Paul does is he tells his story. And his story is a grace-filled story. And so that's what he's describing in these various verses that I'm going to look at that contain that word grace, because this is important that they hear where he came from. They hear how he was one that was against them and he is now for them. He was one of them. He was miraculously converted by a light from Jesus and a voice from Jesus himself on a road to Damascus. He was arresting and persecuting Christians as a Jew who felt that they were worshiping a false Messiah, and now he is worshiping that Messiah, worshiping the one he knows now to be the true and only Son of God who died for him and gave grace to him, even he who was out harming and persecuting and putting to death the people who believed in Jesus. So Paul knew grace deeply. And without grace, there is no Christ. Without grace, you can't have a connection with Christ, because Christ is the grace of God embodied and given to us so freely. Paul was embraced by grace from the start. That's 1:15 there. Galatians 1:15, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace. He recognized that he was destined to embrace Jesus. Can you look back in your life and I don't know at what point in your life you believed in the grace of God or embraced it as your own. Maybe if, like me, perhaps you were very young. Maybe it was completely the opposite, and maybe you never wanted anything to do with God or walked away from it for a while, but at some point you connected with that grace. So can you look back and see some turning points, even further back before you realized that, oh yeah, God was with me there. God was really helpful. That was a key moment in my life, and I can now see, looking back, how his grace was there. This is what Paul's talking about. Even back to my mother's womb, grace was there. The fact that I was born into the family in which I was born, Paul could say. Because Paul was a very unique person, which is why God called him. He was, of course, a Jew, so he would be respected among his own people, especially because he was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he knew the law, and he was vigilant about it and dogmatic about it, and he knew his stuff. He was very intelligent. He was a very educated man, even more so than most of his Jewish brethren. He became, at some point, a citizen of Rome, which not that many Jews did. But he understood the Roman world, the Greek world, the Gentile world. So what you have in this person, Paul, which is why God called him before the womb, he was born into this, was that he was a very Jewish man, Pharisee, who understood the Gentile world and was a citizen of that world, coming together in one person. So he, of all people, was able to bridge the gap that was developing and had developed between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. That was never God's intent. That was never Christ's intent for there to be any such division. And so Paul helped to bridge that. He embraced his grace, the grace of God that was given to him. In the second chapter, then, we see how grace is our base. He says in the ninth verse, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. A couple of side notes here, but important ones. When you see these three names, okay? James, Cephas, and John. Now, Cephas is Peter, all right? Same guy, all right? Peter goes by several different names, but that is one of the names for Peter. John is the John of the disciples that you see in the Gospels. And if you remember the from last year when we went through the book of Mark for the whole year, frequently you'd hear the names Peter, James, and John, where we're called the inner circle of the 12 disciples. They were privy to things with Jesus that the other nine were not. That is not these three. It is two of them. It is Peter and John. This is a different James. This is not John's brother, the other son of Zebedee, because that James, John's brother, was put to death by Herod very early on in the history of church. This James is the brother of the Lord Jesus. This James is the one that wrote the book of James in the back of your Bible. This James was the leader in the church in Jerusalem. So he became a very important figure, a pillar, as Paul himself says, of leadership among the church in the early days, even though he wasn't one of the 12, going back to the Gospels. So this is the James he's referring to, and Barnabas should be familiar to you. That was Paul's traveling companion in his journeys. But now what happens after this is Paul calls out Peter for his behavior before the Gentiles. But before we get to that, that line where it says, they recognize the grace given me. Now, if these church leaders and any other believer at that time would have looked at Paul and said, wait a minute, aren't you the guy that was arresting Christians and having them thrown in prison and even put to death? Isn't that you? We should be afraid of you. Why should we believe you? You could be a counter agent. You could be lying to work your way in and then, you know, bring in the temple guard and temple police and have us thrown in jail. Yeah, why should we trust you? But in time they did. And Paul tells his own story here, how after that conversion experience, he went away for 3 years to basically listen to God and consider the ramifications of this dramatic change. This wasn't an overnight thing in the sense of while that blinding light on that road to Damascus was bang, in terms of him going out into the world and proclaiming the exact opposite of what he had done for years, that took him time to digest. That took him time to prepare. And it also took time for people to be accepting of him. And Barnabas was the key figure in gaining the trust of the other leaders, including Peter, James, and John. So when he finally came to them, what was the key? Now hear this. What was the key for the church and the church leaders to accept Paul as one of them and to entrust him to be a leader? Was it his pedigree? His education? What was it, you know, his impressive stature? His charismatic personality? What was it? And Paul had all of that, by the way. That wasn't it. It was, they recognized the grace that was in him. That is what brought them together. That's what brings Christians together to this day. That is our basis of our faith. Not how smart we are, not how well we know this book, not how long we pray, not how often we go to church, not how nice we look to everybody else, and I'm not against any of that, but it is the grace that has touched our hearts that brings us together. That is our basis of union. The grace given each of us. That unmerited favor that I don't deserve anything from God, but he gave me everything. And I want to live that out. I want the world to know it. That's the base of our faith, grace. Always keep space for grace. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So he was getting, rightly so, called out, even Peter, to say, you acted one way when you were among the Gentiles, but when your buddies from Jerusalem showed up, oh, then you backed off and you cowered. Then you wouldn't even sit with them anymore. And Paul called them out. That's a really key thing, isn't it? And that Peter was accepting of that rebuke was also really important. That was because the churches could have went like this and stayed that way. So Paul, once again, brings in the two worlds together. Isn't afraid to say what needed to be said, even to Peter. And he does so. And then he goes on to tell them not to set aside the grace of God. Now hear this. That's what Peter was doing, and that's what we can potentially do or maybe have done anytime we sever ourselves from a group of people because somehow, well, they're not worthy. They're different. I don't like them. I'll just stay away from here. Those people are kind of annoying. Those people are kind of smelly. Those people don't act very nice. Those people, and whatever excuse we might use to separate ourselves from people that God loves with the possibility of connecting with them so that they too would experience the grace that we have, then we are setting aside that grace. Sure, there's times where people don't want to be around us. They don't want to hear about the grace. And you know, we can't force anything upon anyone. But that wasn't what, unfortunately, Peter was doing there. There was people that he needed to connect with, and he was willing to do that until the impression was given that he wasn't comfortable with. Oh, well, what are they going to think of me if I'm eating with them? That's not grace. So Peter set the grace down and went to sit over here. Never set aside the grace of God. Always keep space for grace. And what I mean by that is wherever God leads you, he's not going to lead you into a place where grace is impossible. He's not going to lead you into a situation, to a relationship where grace is impotent. Grace is not this wimpy word that, well, that's nice when times are calm. That's nice when times are easy and peaceful. But you know what? We live in difficult times now. This is really hard. And so now, you know, we'll just put grace over here, and now we're going to go out and be forceful and dogmatic, and we're going to be mean if necessary because this is too important. And grace has no place here. Grace has no space here. And can you really tell God that? No matter what the issue is. No matter what the issue is. The grace of God can enter into that conversation. Into that relationship. And telling our story about why we think this is important and why we need to look at this from a different way through the eyes of grace is really vital. To always leave room and space for grace to occur. Because once we write people off, once we assume that they're never going to come around, that they never have and never will, so we just separate from them like Peter walked away and sat on the other side of the room for the Gentiles, then we are letting go of grace, setting aside grace, and telling God, basically, your grace is insufficient because your grace can't apply to those people. And don't you dare make me or imply to me, God, that I have to go and be nice to them, friendly toward them, compassionate toward them. I tried that once. You know what they did? They rejected me. Yep. Try again. But you don't understand, God. Try again. And if they refuse again and again, well, at the very least, you can pray for them. At the very least, you can ask God for an opening where the doors keep closing. But you have to take grace with you. Misplaced grace. The end of the letter, in the fifth chapter, toward the end, Paul says, you are trying to be justified by the law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. It's a pretty strong term. Now, I don't mean to imply there, and sometimes that teaching unfortunately emerges from verses like this, when you see those words, fallen away from grace. What does that mean? I've lost my salvation. I'm now condemned to hell? No. It's a simple way of expressing, but a very deep and important thing. again, not setting aside the grace of God to be alienated from Christ. In other words, when we go back and depend on law and rules and morals as the way, as the center, as the most important thing, and kind of leave grace over here, then we are in effect alienated from Christ, because the grace of Christ can go everywhere. But who gets to carry it there? And it's hard sometimes, isn't it? In fact, today it's harder than ever, and today it's more important than ever that we lead with grace, that we live with grace, that we speak with grace. And I just don't mean calm words. Well, that's part of it. I mean a genuine desire that we love and forgive one another the way God has loved and forgiven us. And when someone rejects it and doesn't want it, okay, step back, leave it alone. But that's not a ticket to hatred. That's not an opportunity to seal them off and sit somewhere else permanently because they don't want me and they never will. Nope. Grace doesn't give you that option. That's misplaced grace. That's, again, it's another way of saying setting it aside. But just the fact that Paul comes back to that word again in that context twice in this book is important. And he closes with grace. 6:18, as he does again with most of his letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. It's not just the end of the letter. It's not just a nice way to sign it off so you know it's over. The bookends of grace are at all of Paul's letters. And that tells us that grace is the energy. If you think of it like a battery, you have positive and negative, and grace flows right through the whole time. In all that he writes about, all that he is, that word comes back again and again and again. Grace. So we open with grace. We have to remember that to live without grace is to live without Christ. We need to remember how we have been embraced by grace. Grace is our base of our fellowship and our union. Always keep space for grace in every situation, that God can and will use grace in those situations, relationships, conversations. And we should never misplace our grace and always close with grace. Let that be surround us in all that we do. So in closing today, I have these questions for you and your own thoughts, your own meditation, your own prayer. When did you first encounter the grace of Christ? When and where were you? What were the circumstances going on? What happened? It's good to remember where it began, because sometimes if we have fallen away, or we have misplaced, we have set aside grace for whatever purpose, we need to remember where it began. But it is more than just that, okay? Because the next question is, how deeply has that grace touched you so far? It's not just that I experienced the grace of Christ when I was a little boy, and praise God for that, I'm set for life. No. Grace is a continual flow available to us, and it is needed, even required, for us to be effective in our lives. Grace runs deep. So grace is simple that the children can understand it. A gift isn't a gift if you have to buy it yourself. But grace is really deep in this surgery that God does upon your heart. Hebrews tells us that the word of God is like a sword, and it's sharp, and it cuts deep, and it goes right on down to our very, the thoughts, the motivations of our heart itself. That's also the work of grace. because the forgiveness and love of God that grace embodies has to keep doing its work, has to touch you and keep touching you in deeper and deeper places. And it's never going to stop, by the way, but isn't that good? Even though it's hard to, you know, that metaphor that I think it's Hebrews 4:12 uses about that sword cutting deep is like a surgical thing, and surgery hurts, but surgery is necessary because something's wrong inside. You want to be better. You want to be well. You want to have the problem fixed or the tumor removed or, you know, whatever it is that you're having surgery to repair, you want to get better. It's the same in the spiritual, that the Word of God cuts into our hearts so that we can be whole, so that we can live better, so that we can align grace into all of ourselves. And so, how deeply has grace touched you so far? And are you willing to let Him continue to do what's needed to help you? Now, I don't want you to get the idea that being a Christian means you're in surgery the rest of your life either. I don't mean that, okay? But there are certain times when God has to come in and dig a little deeper. Who have you extended grace to? Grace is not just about you and your experience. You and me and God are good, and that's all I need. Praise the Lord. No, grace is a flow through. Forgive us our sins or our debtors or our trespasses as we forgive those who have sinned, those who have debts against us, and those that have trespassed against us. It is a flow through. So grace isn't just for me. Grace needs to be expressed to others. Is there anyone that you are withholding grace from right now? Are you setting aside the grace of God because he, she, or they, or them aren't worthy of it? That's not for you to decide. In fact, God's already made the decision. He said they're all candidates for grace. And they're not going to get there if you are showing gracelessness to them. The strife and division within the body of Christ today is not rooted in political, moral, or theological differences. If we are willing to humbly dig beneath those surface issues, we may discover that our troubles began when grace was set aside. Let's pray. May we be a people that reveal grace, that live grace, that depend on grace. May your grace fill our hearts so much that the world sees not us, but Jesus in us. In your name, amen.